Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etherim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor, by way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. From a very young age, I've always had a fascination for and attraction to snakes. I imagine that's largely because throughout my whole childhood, I've never ran into a poisonous one. In my thinking, there were only two types of snakes. Bull snakes that are just plain fun to play with, and gardener snakes that smell nasty and leave their teeth in you when they bite. My friend's dad contributed to my fascination because he had a really big jet black snake that was a constrictor like a bull snake. And of course, he let me hold it. Now, my dad, on the other hand, hates snakes. He once blew apart a well with a shotgun because there was a snake in there, probably a baby gardener snake. But you see, he grew up where snakes were poisonous, and he'd have to go out in the garden and beat plants with a stick before picking their fruit, just in case a snake was in them. There are incredibly poisonous snakes in our world, snakes that are not a toy, aren't fun to play with, snakes that if they bite you, it is a death sentence. In our day and age, with anti-venom, a serum that if taken soon enough can save you from a snake bite, snakes aren't quite so lethal. But they wouldn't have had that back in the days of Moses. So in that passage read earlier, for the people bitten by those snakes, it was a death sentence. They wouldn't have died immediately. Perhaps they had minutes to live, perhaps a little longer, but their death was absolutely sure. And after they repented of their sin, God told Moses to make an image of a snake and set it on a high pole in the middle of camp. They were to look towards the symbol of their death, the embodiment of the consequences of their sin, and they would be made well. That's an absolute miracle. There's no reason that looking at a bronze snake should have saved them. They had every reason to doubt that. It made no sense. But you see, those people would have believed absolutely in the inevitability of their own death. It was a given. And knowing that there was nothing that could save them from their fate, the flickering candle of their faith in God exploded into a roaring fire as they clung in faith to that which God said would save them. Faith and life are the point of that story. Faith because they didn't have faith in God, and so they were grumbling and complaining. And so God put them in a situation where they had to have faith in him. and left without any other choice, they did. Life, because God reminded them that it wasn't what they were after, food and water, that supply life. It is God alone. Once bitten, nothing could give them life, but God, in His grace, by His chosen means. That event, happening way back in the time of Moses, in an obscure part of Numbers, is the key that unlocks what Jesus is saying in this morning's passage. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, You say in Your word that things happening in the Old Testament were recorded for our instruction. Father, we pray that You would help us to learn from their example. We ask Your forgiveness when we too are faithless, when we don't trust You to provide for us, when all we do is grumble and complain. Father, we thank You for Your disciplining hand that brings us back, that reminds us of who we need to be trusting in, that You alone are our provider and You are faithful. But Father, we do pray this morning that we would not need to be disciplined as those Israelites were in the wilderness, but that You would grant us the wisdom to learn from their example, rather than becoming an example ourselves for others to learn from. Help us to cling to You, Father. And Father, we pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding to understand the words of Jesus that we will behold this morning. Help us to see that we all are like those Israelites bitten by snakes, and that we need to look with eyes of faith towards Your chosen means of giving us life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John chapter 3, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. John 3, 1 through 15. And let's begin with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. To give you the full impact of this sentence, let me put it another way. There was a man in Microsoft named Bill Gates, a ruler of the business world. See, Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, so he would have had a lot of authority. He's also a Pharisee, which politically was on the rise. So Nicodemus was a very well-known individual whose name carried weight. But my analogy is wrong in that he wasn't a businessman. Rather, he was much more like a college professor. He didn't rise to power due to business savvy, but by being brilliant. People would have stopped and listened to what this guy said, because anything he said was important. He would have had other rabbis quoting what he said and telling people, "See, I know what I'm talking about. Here, let me quote Nicodemus to prove it." Let's see what this guy does. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." I imagine Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he wanted an off-the-record conversation with Him. As a well-known individual, anything he said to Jesus would have been pecked over by public opinion. Just meeting with Jesus would have had weight in some people's eyes, as Jesus is largely an unknown figure at this point. Nicodemus goes to Him at night, so however things go, he wouldn't be seen as either embracing somebody that turns out to be bad or rejecting somebody that turns out to be good. He's cautious. He wants the freedom to have a real conversation with Jesus. But also, he's respectful. We also saw last week how after Jesus went on a tirade about the flippancy of the worship at the temple, that he went on to do many miracles during the Passover. Well, Nicodemus shows his knowledge here. He knows that people, in and of themselves, can't do miracles. We don't have that kind of power. Nobody did more miracles than Moses, and Moses didn't do any miracles. He simply obeyed God, and God did. Moses spoke to Pharaoh, and God sent a plague. Moses lifted his staff, and God split the Red Sea. Nicodemus understands that whoever this Jesus guy is, he must be somebody sent by God, maybe a prophet or something. And notice he calls him rabbi, meaning teacher. And Nicodemus is thinking, if this guy is sent by God, that would put him on par with himself. Nicodemus was a rabbi. So in his eyes, he's being a proper, maybe even a gracious individual, and putting Jesus on par with himself. He really had no idea who he was talking to. Let's see what Jesus says to him. Verses 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus' statement is like a hefty roundhouse punch blindsiding you out of nowhere. Nicodemus is a man with knowledge, wisdom, and insight. He knows the law and the prophets. Actually, he very likely would have had the entire Old Testament memorized. And he's just made a claim to be able to see and identify what God is doing. Jesus, in effect, just said, "No, you can't see a thing. And nobody can unless they are born again. Your vaunted education does you no spiritual good." We must pay attention to the word that falls right after born. The word again in Greek is a word with two different possible meanings, depending on context. It can mean again, or it can mean from above, depending on context. Now, there's another word here that can mean two different things depending on context, and we'll get to that. But pay attention to how this word is used as we progress. Let's see how Nicodemus responds. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You ever see two people argue and one clearly doesn't understand what the other is saying? That's Nick here. And like someone who's self-assured, and not without cause in his case, he doesn't think about the statement long enough to grasp it. He just points out what he assumes is faulty logic. And he probably points to himself as an example. Can a man be born when he is old? This simply isn't possible. Jesus really wants Nicodemus to understand what he's saying. Jesus isn't trying to be cryptic. You see, Jesus addresses people where they are at. He tells them what they in particular need to hear and are ready to hear. With Nicodemus' knowledge of the Bible, he should know what Jesus is talking about. But he doesn't. So Jesus explains in verses 5 through 8, and his explanation plays on the Greek word for spirit. Now, the Greek word for spirit and that for wind are the same word. Depending on context, they mean one or the other. And so it's natural that he would use one as an illustration for the other. Let's read it. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here, Jesus expounds on what he said initially. Water and Spirit replaces again, and enter replaces see. He's not talking about a physical birth like Nicodemus thought. He's talking about being born again, yes, but from above, a spiritual birth versus a physical one. And then he puts them into two different categories. Those born in the flesh are on one side. That's all they are, flesh. That is all they will be. You are human because you were born a descendant of Adam. A human is a human, and that's it. You can't make yourself something else. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In order to be something more, you need to be born all over again, but this time by the Spirit. Especially back in those days, unless you were born physically, then you were dead. They call it miscarriage, a baby that did not make it to birth. Every living person is born. For a child to enter life, it must be born. Well, for a person to enter everlasting life, the kingdom of God, that's a synonym for heaven, life beyond our physical existence, the messianic kingdom, you must likewise be born, but this time of the Spirit. And Jesus then talks about the wind. We still don't understand the wind. We know a whole lot more about it, but the weatherman is still wrong more often than right. But, like back then, we can all see its effects. So too, Jesus is saying there's no visible, physical, earthly display when the Spirit gives birth to new life, but you will see its effects. The transformation will be obvious. That what once was dead is now alive. But Nicodemus still doesn't understand. Look at verses 9 through 10. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" He's having trouble with this for a reason. You see, in Nicodemus' eyes, like in many people's eyes today, entrance into heaven would have been dependent on your association with God's people, in this case, the Israelites, and with obedience to God's commands, with devotion to God, and with happy submission to His will. That characterizes Nicodemus. Of all the members of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was the guy humble enough and thoughtful enough to recognize the signs Jesus was doing and go and talk with Him himself. And Jesus is saying, that's not enough. None of that is enough. You need to be completely transformed, made into a new person, born again from above. And there's a reason Jesus gets on Nicodemus's case about not understanding. Jesus isn't saying something new. It's written in the Old Testament. Now keep your finger here and turn to Ezekiel 36 real quick. Just to the right of center in your Bibles are three big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. If we were to look at the whole thing, what God is saying in this chapter is that his people, not just people, but even his people, are sinful, corrupt, rebellious, and nothing is going to change that. They can't, and they won't. This goes beyond the you can't teach an old dog new tricks thing. This is saying that you can't make an apple out of a dog bone. They're two different things. And people are dog bones. But what can't be done, he will do. He will take their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. His spirit will do this. And through his spirit, they will be his people. Nicodemus knew this. And so he should have understood what Jesus was saying. Let's see what Jesus goes on to say. Turn back to John, and let's continue with verses 11 through 13. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. I'm sure Nicodemus left this conversation confused because Jesus drops too many hints to things that would have gone way over his head. Now, Nicodemus started the conversation by saying, we know you're a man come from God. So too, Jesus uses the word we, showing Jesus' role as God the Son, and testifying what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is doing. And what Jesus says is so true. If you don't believe what Jesus says about what God has done on earth, under the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, then you will not believe what he says about the future, about heaven. His last statement there in verse 13 is a little confusing. There's some debate about how to properly translate it, but its meaning is nevertheless clear. Revelation, God's self-disclosure, is the basis of faith. Not discovery, not logic, not experience. Revelation alone is the basis of faith. Unless God says it, we don't and can't know it. Nobody has ascended into heaven and remained there so as to be able to speak of heavenly things. But only the one who has come down from heaven, God the Son, the light of the world, he knows and can speak. Like I said, Nicodemus wouldn't have been able to understand much of what Jesus is saying. Jesus hasn't made any claims to be the Messiah that Nicodemus would have known about. He didn't have John 1:1-18 to go off of. But what Jesus says next, Nicodemus would have understood. And it would have left Nicodemus expecting. Verses 14-15. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is a clear allusion to the cross, though Nicodemus wouldn't have seen that. But what would have been unmistakable is that just like those people looked at that serpent with the faith that if they did so, they'd live, so too, people must look at Jesus when he is lifted up, believing, and they wouldn't die, but have eternal life. Those are the people who will be born again from above. and enter, present tense, right then, into the kingdom of God. For somebody who didn't know that Jesus was God the Son, who didn't know the cross, that statement would have been too much. And it's likely that his conversation with Jesus ends right there. That the rest of what follows in verses 16 through 21 are actually just John's comments to help the reader understand. You and I, however, can understand. We have information Nicodemus didn't. Remember how in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says, "But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That saying is what this saying is talking about. For you to be born a child of God, have everlasting life, it must be a work of God. In the wilderness, God provided a means to give life to those bitten by the snake if they didn't believe, and look, they died. If they looked somewhere else, they died. Those were God snakes, and no amount of antivenom in the world would have saved them. They had to have faith in God's chosen means of providing grace and life. Well, we've all been bitten by the snake. We're all descendants of Adam, who, along with Eve, fell prey to the snake in the Garden of Eden. We are all of us sinful, corrupt, rebellious, bound for eternal death, and nothing is going to change that. Unless you look at God's chosen means of saving us, of imparting to us new life, the emblem of the consequences of our sin, Jesus suffering the wrath of God the Father as he was raised up on a cross. You must look to him, and you must believe. You must have faith. All the biblical knowledge Nicodemus had would not save him. The righteous life he undoubtedly lived would not save him. Nothing we do, or try, or think is good enough. We need a complete transformation. God has provided his means for us to be saved. And that is the only way there is. Acts 4:12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If we were to sum up Jesus' entire conversation with Nicodemus, we would say this: no matter what your credentials, real or imagined, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And just like the effects of the wind, the change will be obvious. Those Israelites would have known. They would have felt the venom leave their bodies. Now, sure, some might have looked back at that bronze figure a few more times just to be sure. I probably would have. But the change would have been obvious. I was dead, and now I'm alive. So look to Christ and believe. He wasn't just a means of grace. He is full of grace and truth. You aren't just given life when you trust in him. He is life. And he paid the price for your sin, your lack of faith, your rebelliousness, so that the dead spirit you were born with, that you inherited from Adam, you can't possibly be rid of, might be made alive in him. And if you've done that, if you've been born again, Remember that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are now children of light. Walk as children of light. Walk in the newness of that life. And remember, no matter what your credentials, real or imagined, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven.